Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
In just a moment, we will dig into God's Word there. We've been looking at the One Word studies over the course of this year, and tonight our word is atonement. And I'm just going to go ahead and be very honest with you up front that this is not one of those easy words to talk about like hope or joy or love. This is actually more of a difficult idea to process and understand in God's Word. So my prayer is that tonight as we look into this, we'll come away with a better understanding. Though often I've said, I'm not sure exactly how to explain atonement. But we'll do our best tonight as we dig into God's Word. Before we go there, though, I would like to sing a song, In Christ Alone, with you. In Christ Alone is a song that was written in the year 2001. There's a little bit of history as it was being brought into the United States and into the circles of worship in our part of the world. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But In Christ Alone is a song that talks about the life of Jesus and what He meant to us, what He brought to us when He came to this earth, and all of the... Atonement is a difficult word, not because of its definition, but because of our attempt to try to reconcile the wrath of God and what had to happen on the cross. As a matter of fact, when that song, In Christ Alone, was being brought over to the United States, one of the difficulties that people had with the song was found in verse 2. I want to read this part in verse 2. And I want you to notice the words once again. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Thinking about the wrath of God is a very difficult thing for us to deal with because in our minds we can't both have a loving God who would do everything He can to take away the sins of the world, but also have a wrathful God who would punish the sins of the world. And so as this song was being brought over to the United States, one of the attempts was made to change this line, the wrath of God was satisfied, to the love of God being magnified. Thankfully, and I think biblically, the writers of this song said, no, we will miss the point to what Jesus did on the cross if we take away the wrath of God that was poured out on the cross. Tonight we're going to look at this word, atonement. By definition, atonement simply is this, the payment for sins. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this is not going to be a lesson that's filled with all kinds of illustrations. I believe that the illustrations are found in the pictures of atonement as we see them in God's Word. And so we're just going to jump straight into Leviticus chapter 23. The first question we have to simply ask ourselves is this, what is atonement? To understand the picture of atonement or understand even the word payment for our sin, you have to go back to the Old Testament to look at the idea of atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses is reminding the people once again all of the things, all of the memorials and the feasts that they were going to need to observe to remember what God had done for them. And you get down into verse 26, and we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It will be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement." Some versions of our Bibles have even changed the word atonement to, it is the day of payment for our sins, so that we might be able to understand it a little bit better. It is a day of atonement for you to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You will do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you will afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to the evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Before we even get to the picture of what atonement was, we see Moses reminding the people here in chapter 23 that this was going to be a special day, a day that would be a memorial to them because of the sins in their lives. Did you notice that in verse 28, they were supposed to remember nothing more than their sins and the fact that they were approaching God in their sins? How overwhelming is that to a people? How overwhelming is that to you? When you think about the nature of God and how mighty He is as the great I Am, the Creator of all that is around you, the lover of souls, and to know that you are a sinful person. I do think it's interesting that they were to remember their sins in the seventh month on the tenth day. As a matter of fact, 6 months earlier, they were supposed to keep the Passover, a feast of memorial to remember God's deliverance in their lives. What I find interesting here is that God was calling them to remember two feasts, one of deliverance and one of their wretchedness before Him. I find it interesting because when you think about the nature of sin and you think about the nature of deliverance, you can't have one without the other. Why would you think of a God of deliverance without having something for Him to deliver you from? Now remember, He's speaking to the Israelites here, and obviously they would have thought back to God bringing them out of slavery from Egypt. But I want you to think about how this can also bring so much meaning to us when we remember what God has done for us. This was also to be a day of rest. Did you notice that God made it very specific, specifically observed on a day of Sabbath, that they were not to do anything when it came to work? Did you notice the warnings when He talked about this day of Sabbath, that not only were you to not do work, but in verses 30 and 32, any person who does work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. In other words, God wanted us to understand that there was nothing of more importance than our coming to Him in the recognition that we need Him in our lives. When these people were going to go before the Lord in mourning, in sackcloth and ash, maybe, when they would go before Him and kneel before Him and worship, one thing was on their mind, and it was not to be taken away from their mind. And therefore, on that day, nothing was of more importance. Not work, not play, not activities. God wanted them to be in His presence, understanding who they were. But when you understand who you are in the presence of God, you also understand who God is. And that's why in New King James Version, it talks about in verse 29, it used the word afflicted in soul. But some translations might be the idea of humility. That you would come before God, not only recognizing your sin, but recognizing how great and how almighty God is, as the Creator of the universe, as the great I Am, as the one who delivered His people out of Egypt. When we recognize the sins in our lives, we recognize the great God who wants to be a part of our lives. And so Moses was reminding the people that this is a day that was to be remembered. Of all the days of the year, there were two that were almost seemingly more important than all others. It was Passover and it was atonement. It was deliverance and it was the sinful nature of the people. But then you have to go to Leviticus chapter 16 when you see God first instituting this feast or this day of observance. You have to go to Leviticus 16 to get a better picture of what atonement was. And I want us to understand up front that atonement was nothing more than a day of bloodshed. And this is where it gets to be so difficult for us. We can handle bloodshed when we're watching movies. We can handle bloodshed when we're watching the news. But when we begin to think about a God who wants to destroy sin, and that sin is a part of people's lives, this is where it gets difficult for us. But I want you to look at the picture that is played out in chapter 16. We're not going to read all of this. I'm going to summarize part of it and pick out some verses as we go along for time's sake. But to help us shorten things out, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, as the high priest, was to put on all of his priestly garb, his priestly robes. He was to wash himself and be sanctified before the Lord with certain washings and cleansings. And then, and only then, would he go before the Lord to offer the sacrifices of atonement. In let's back up to verse 3. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He will be girded with the linen sash. With the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, and he will wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He will take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And from this point on, what happens is Aaron is going to take not only the bull and sacrifice it for the atonement of his family, but he's going to take these 2 goats. What he's talking about with this idea of casting lots is there was going to be a chance drawing, so to speak. One of these goats was going to die for the sin and sacrifice of the people. But one of these goats was going to be sent off into the wilderness. When you go further into the reading, down and around verses 15 and then 20 through 22, you see that Aaron literally puts his hands on the goat of atonement, the goat that would be sent away. And he utters all the prayers and the confessions of the people and the sins that they had committed that year. And once he is done, someone would literally take the goat to the edge of the city limits, and he would release that goat and push that goat off into the wilderness, only to walk away with no one having any idea where that goat would end up or what would happen to that goat. Once all of that was done, Aaron would wash himself. He would bring himself back with all of the people. And after all of these sacrifices were done, then what would take place is that Aaron's garments would be laid aside. He would be washed. The person who had touched any of the blood of the bulls and goats, or the person who had sent off the goat, would have to wash themselves and get rid of their garments that were a part of the process. Literally, whatever was left over from the sin payments from the sacrifices had to be burnt up and not used any longer. And this was a picture of the atoning sacrifice for the Israelites. It was that of bloodshed, and it was that of loosing or releasing or pushing away this idea of sin in the lives of God's people. Why? Because God could not be a part of it. God could not be a God who was both a loving God, but also a God who was attached to sin. It is not His nature. One of the things that I want us to notice as we continue to go on is simply this. Why is all of this necessary? And I think we see this in this passage as we keep going. I want to skip on down to verse 23. And I want to read for us in verses 23 what happens and why this was so necessary. This is part of what I was talking about in Aaron's setting all of these things aside. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take off the linen garments which he put on. And when he went into the holy place, he shall leave them there. He will wash his body with water in the holy place and put on his garments. Come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and he will make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall be burnt on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. They will burn in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and everything along with it. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into this camp. In other words, what God wanted his people to understand was the fact that sin was so serious. The extremes to which God is detailing this offering and the execution cannot be overlooked in the fact that sin was so serious. But I want us to be challenged for a moment. Do we take sin as seriously as God takes sin? Do we look at sin as seriously as God looks at sin? Now, before you start thinking about the world around you, I want this to be an internal look. It's really easy for us to look at everybody else and look at our culture and say, well, no way. Nobody in this culture understands what sin is. We change the definitions and the meanings of words so that they're not a big deal. But do we do the same thing in our own lives? Do we come up with excuses and ways to work around sin because we don't want to see it as seriously as God sees it in our lives? Sin no longer equals death. It equals a mistake. It's something that we just messed up in. And we quickly push it aside or sweep it under the rug and we go on about our business. The problem is that God cannot do that with sin. He can't push it aside. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't just overlook it and act like it's not a big deal in the lives of His people. And I'm afraid, church, that all too often we are guilty of doing this as God's people. We find ourselves overlooking sin and justifying the very same things that the people in this world justify. Whether it comes to sexual behavior, whether it comes to the words that we speak or how we say things, when it comes to the way that we treat people or the things that we say to people as we tear them down, when it comes to actions and our behaviors, instead of wanting to separate ourselves from the world, we find ourselves doing the very same things that the world is doing. But God, in this picture of atonement, and what He wants the Israelites to understand is you cannot be a part of this world. You cannot be like all the other nations around you. As a matter of fact, everything that God would call His people to do was to be different, to be holy, to look different. You realize that they, in pagan cultures, made sacrifices to God. But what God would do is He would take a sacrifice on the altar and He would change it just enough to where it looked so much more different than how everybody else was doing that sacrifice. He changed it so that the Israelites could look like His people and nobody else. We cannot overlook the seriousness of sin when we see all of the detail and what God wanted the Israelites to understand, to observe, and to be a part of on this day of judgment, on this day of atonement. But then you get to verses 29 and 34, and this 29 through 34, and this was not just one day. This was a day that was supposed to take place year after year after year after year after year after year. Why? Because if we forget what sin does to us in our lives, then we also forget the goodness of God. I want you to look in verse 29. This will be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you will afflict your souls or humble yourselves. You will not do any work, whether of a native or own country or stranger who dwells among you. On that day, the priest shall make atonement or payment for your sins for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Verse 34, this will be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Simply put, sin is serious and we cannot forget that. When we forget the seriousness of sin, we forget also why we need a Savior. What does this mean for us? You see, we look at Leviticus chapter 16 and 23, and we see this sacrifice of blood and the blood of bulls and goats, and we see this ceremonial sending out into the wilderness of the scapegoat. We see the ram who was also burnt up, and we say to ourselves, well, how are we to find atonement? How does this deal with us? What does this mean for us? Because we are no longer under the old law offering up sacrifices for atonement. But I want you to understand this, that sin is still serious, even for us. The payment for sin is still death, is it not? In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you know that passage. The wages of sin is death. No, the wages of sin is just we messed up. We'll have to deal with the consequences. No, the wages of sin is death. We have to remember that. And the Lord, all of these years later, can still have no part with sin. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1 with me, if you will. In 1 John chapter 1, one of the very first things that John says as he is beginning a book, a letter to the people of God to help them understand God's nature and how that they are supposed to live, one of the very first things he says is, in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Simply put, what John is saying is you can't have both God and darkness, God and sin in the same place. He will not have any part in it. But again, I want us to be challenged in how we often live our lives. Instead of thinking about the words that Paul would use in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul would say no. We would say sure, if we're not careful in our behaviors. When Paul would say absolutely not, we would say, but God's grace is bigger than my sin. And again, we justify the things that we do because we want to do those things. But make no mistake, the Lord can have no part with our sin, and it is never to be misconstrued as some trivial phenomenon. The world around us may belittle the definition and the meaning of sin, but God's people cannot. God's people cannot. In 1 John chapter 1, again in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Simply put, let sin be what sin is and acknowledge the sin in your own life so that Jesus can take care of it. And so the next question that we've got to ask is, well, what does this mean for us? Without atonement, there can be no salvation. Without a payment for sin, there can be no salvation. And the fact is, we're not going to walk up to an altar under the new law and offer up the blood of bulls and goats. We're not going to ceremoniously send out a goat. What does this mean for us? Interestingly enough, the word atonement, depending on your translation, your version that you use, is probably not even going to be found in the New Testament. There may be substitute words like propitiation. There may be other words like payment, but the word that you find in the Old Testament, atonement, is not found in the New Testament. At least in the idea of a word. That doesn't mean that atonement is not found in the New Testament. You see, what I think God did in His Bible, in His Word, is He took the word atonement from the Old Testament and He personified it in the nature of Christ and said, I don't necessarily need to define atonement any more than Jesus paying for your sins on the cross. The question is not where does that leave us, as though we're left out in the cold and the dark and have nowhere to go. And the fact is, we cannot atone for ourselves. We can't do anything to offer sacrifices for our sin to be taken away. But it's not a question of where does that leave us, it's a question of where does that lead us. Because we cannot make atonement on our own behalf, we must seek the Savior who can and who did. We're brought to Jesus. If I understand the nature of sin and the fact that I can't get around it, I go to Jesus. If I understand that the world is broken and I want somebody to fix it, I go to Jesus. If I understand that I am lost but want to be found, I run to Jesus. I want us to close our time tonight in the book of Hebrews. I told you that we don't necessarily see the word atonement in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that we don't see atonement. And what you're going to find as we turn to Hebrews, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 8, is that Jesus personifies this idea of atonement in every way and makes it perfect. He makes it perfect. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord built and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. In the picture of atonement back in Leviticus chapter 16, it was a ceremonial presentation of Aaron as the high priest and all of these perfect and priestly robes and garments that he had to put on in order not only to go into the temple but go into the most holy of places and do what needed to be done on behalf of the people. Under the new law, though, it's not just a person. It is the man that we call Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who has become our high priest, our perfect mediator. You see, if you look at Aaron as the mediator for all the people, Aaron dies. But if you look to Jesus as the mediator and the high priest, He is one who lives forever and continues to go on our behalf. In verse 6, now He has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. No high priest under the old law could offer enough sacrifices or do enough things on behalf of the people in order for us to have a better and more perfect new law. But Jesus could. And therefore, Jesus is our high priest and mediator. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, when these things had been prepared, the priests also always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made known while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that even in all that Aaron the high priest was, and all the duties that he fulfilled and all the robes that he wore, he still could not bring about what we needed the most. Only Jesus Christ can do that. In verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The high priest of the old law could not do it. Our high priest can and did it. But we also see that Jesus is our perfect blood sacrifice. Verse 11, Jesus Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You continue to skip on down, and then we begin to see not only that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, but He was the perfect sacrifice once and for all. This didn't need to be something that took place year after year after year. But it also doesn't mean that we forget our sins and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And therefore, even more so, we should remember where we stand with God. That without Christ Jesus, I am alone, I am lost, I am sinful in nature. With Jesus, I am cleansed and made whole once and for all. Jesus was our and is our perfect blood sacrifice. And again, I want you to go back to the picture of the Day of Atonement in the Old Law. And I want you to remember how bloody that day might have been. As a matter of fact, we skipped over some of the text in Leviticus chapter 16, but the Bible talks about, and God had told Aaron that there were certain things he had to do for atonement, and it had everything to do with the sprinkling of blood and the spraying of blood all over the place, so that not only Aaron could be sanctified or atoned for, but also the people. Literally, he would take blood and fling it all over the temple, all over the altar. He would rub it on the sides and the horns of the altar. Why? Because that's what was necessary for sins to be taken away, the blood of the sacrifice. What is it that takes away our sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. But that still leaves one animal that's seemingly unaccounted for. What about the scapegoat? What about the scapegoat that was sent away into the wilderness? Where do we see that picture in the New Testament and what Jesus did for us? I can't help but think about Jesus as He was hanging on the cross. As His life was fading, and He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God could have no part with sin. And just as the people would push out the goat into the wilderness, so God had to literally push away His Son because He could not have a part in sin. Jesus is the perfect high priest and mediator. Jesus is also our perfect blood sacrifice. And so what does all of this mean for us? It means our sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice this, that God's people are made perfect. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we read this, "For by one offering He has perfected those forever who are being sanctified or made holy, set apart. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' And He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission or forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because Jesus was the payment for our sins, we are sanctified and made holy. God's people are made perfect. Our challenge would be to live in that perfection. Not because of who we are, what we've done, but there is a freedom in understanding what Jesus has done for us. Under the old law, it was all about trying to do everything that you were supposed to do, and yet you would fall short. In Christ, it's all about the grace of God and His blood that covers and washes away our sin. Not an excuse for us to sin, but a response in which we would live in righteousness because of that sanctification. But this also means that we are drawn to such a high priest. The challenge would be that we open our hearts to Him daily. Literally, the atonement that God offered through Jesus on the cross allows us to approach God in a way that no man could ever approach Him before. Therefore, approach Him with an open heart. Verse 21 and 22 again, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But what do we do? We recognize the sin that we have in our lives, and often, instead of drawing near to God, we shrink away from Him because of our shame and our guilt and our embarrassment. The Hebrew writer would say, no. This is why you draw near to God. He took away your sin. He wants to continue to take away your sin. Appeal to Him. Open up your heart to Him. We are made perfect. We should live in perfection. We are drawn to this high priest. We should open our hearts to Him daily. And last, and certainly not least, God's people are victorious because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 23, 24, and 25 as we close out. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. In other words, if you have promised your life to God, if you have given your life to God and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, then you need to know that God is going to make good on His promise. Jesus was victorious over sin and over Satan, and He promises you the very same thing. Therefore, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging, lifting one another up, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Live in victory. Stand fast in victory, knowing that we have something to look forward to that no one else has. Victory in Jesus Christ. That when He returns, we will stand before Him, cleansed, sanctified, and made holy. I hope, I pray that the picture of atonement is a little bit more clear for us tonight. It's not always the easiest thing to explain. But it means all the world to God's people. It's what allows us to have life. It's the payment for our sins. Do you need your sins washed away tonight? In just a moment, we're going to offer the invitation. And if you need to be baptized so that the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sins, that is your response to His offer of atonement in your life, that you would not only be baptized, but live in obedience and righteousness to Him. Have you forgotten the sins that are in your life? We often do. Every single one of us in here. Even if we haven't forgotten the sinful nature that we are, We often try to downplay what sin is in our lives. And I would challenge you tonight not to let this night go by without, again, recognizing who you are, but even more so recognizing who God is in your life. Whatever your needs are tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and sing together.